Everything is created for a purpose, isn't it? There's nothing that's been invented or created that, well, to my knowledge, that doesn't have some ostensible purpose. I've got three small children, and some of the toys they have, you may think they don't have a purpose, and some of them, their only purpose is just to fidget with. They're called fidget toys. But even those actually have a purpose. They're created for a purpose. And even if we don't know what it is, it still has a purpose. I was reading one of my son's learning to read books, his reading books from school, and the book was called The What's It or something like that. And the family in the book were doing some kind of house clearance or sorting out the basement, and they came across this peculiar looking device, and they didn't know what it was, so they called it a What's It. And everyone kept asking them, what's that you've got? Oh, it's a What's It. It's a What's It, to everyone. But then, as they were taking it to, I don't know, the charity shop or the dump or something, someone stopped them and said, oh, can I have that thing that's on your the back of your van? They said, well, if you want it, you can have it. She knew what it was. You see, they didn't understand what it was, but she knew what it was, and it had a purpose. It was a wool winder, by the way. I should have shown you a picture. But yeah, even if you may not know what it is, everything has a purpose, doesn't it? And so it is with us. We are created for a purpose, and that purpose is to bring glory to God. And Psalm 145 makes that really clear. We don't have time, perhaps this morning, to read all of that, but it's all about bringing glory to God. That is our purpose. And oftentimes we can take our eyes off what our purpose is, isn't it? What we've been created for, that is bringing glory to God. And in fact, not only take our eyes off that, but do the reverse and try and have a bit of glory for ourselves. In Isaiah 42, verse 8, God said, I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. And it's a serious thing when one takes what should be the Lord's, particularly his glory, and keeps it for themselves and tries to get glory for themselves. That's a serious sin in the eyes of God. And this psalm that we've read is really an account of that happening. And we can see the progression through this psalm of David's experience as he sinned against the Lord and tried to steal some of the Lord's glory for himself, and what happens because of that. So I've got 3 points to consider this morning, and those are how suffering in this instance is corrective and a form of discipline, and then how suffering is momentary for the saints, and then how suffering produces or renews a right perspective and praise. My first point is how suffering is corrective, and we read that in verses 6 to 8. As for me, I said in my prosperity, I shall never be moved. By your favor, O Lord, you made my mountain stand strong. You hid your face, I was dismayed. To you, O Lord, I cry, and to the Lord I plead for mercy. Now, it's important to note that there is a suffering that isn't corrective in its nature. We read in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And obviously, persecution is a form of suffering, but those desiring to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, that's an honorable thing, isn't it? That's a noble thing. That's not a sinful thing. And yet, when we pursue that life, then suffering is almost guaranteed. Well, it is guaranteed. That's the word of God, isn't it? All those who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. There is a suffering that is not self-inflicted, if you like. Matthew 5, verse 11. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. There is a suffering that isn't brought on as a means of discipline. And history is replete, isn't it, with people who have suffered for righteous the sake. We read in the scriptures, in the Acts of the Apostles, and as I say, the saints who've gone before us. Every now and then I dip into Fox's Book of Martyrs, and this is full of people who have suffered in hideous ways for righteousness' sake. They've given their lives to serve and honour God, and yet they're suffering for that. There is a suffering that isn't for discipline. 1 Peter 4:12 to 14. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But there is a suffering that is a form of discipline. We read in the next verse in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 15. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. You see, if we err and we sin, then suffering can come because of that. And it could be what you might call a natural consequence to the things we do. You know, if you do X, then Y often happens. You know, there's naturally things will happen if you do something wrong. You know, if you play with fire, you get burned, that kind of thing. But then there's God's active intervention in our lives to bring discipline when we sin. And this was the case for David. But what was David's sin? What was David guilty of doing? Well, he failed to acknowledge God's hand in his attaining prosperity, and he failed to give God the glory that was due to him. We'll turn to 2 Samuel chapter 5 and verse 9. And David lived in the stronghold and called it the City of David. And David built the city all around from the Milo inward. And David became greater and greater, for the Lord, the God of hosts, was with him. So David built this city. He became great. He became greater and greater. And he achieved great things in man's eyes, if you like. But what we read is that God was with him. And he achieved those things because God was with him. He didn't do it by his own strength, his own intellect, his own skills. It was because God was with him. And God should have had the glory for that. And yet we read that David had become proud and perhaps arrogant and was glorifying himself. We read that in verse 6. As for me, I said in my prosperity, I shall never be moved. Now I'm thankful that, relatively speaking, I'm not especially prosperous in this world financially. And we can all become covetous at times, can't we? And envious if we see things that people have that we want. But when we stop and consider, which I do sometimes, I am thankful that I'm not as prosperous as some other people, and I don't have an abundance of wealth. I do say relatively, because you might say that you know, compared to many in the world, we are prosperous. But that aside, relatively speaking, I'm not especially prosperous. And I am thankful for that, because I know my own heart that that would be exceedingly detrimental for me to have an abundance of wealth. But God's warning is repeatedly to beware of monetary prosperity. We read that quite a lot in the scriptures. And it's because of this reason, because of the pride and the complacency and arrogance that it can bring to a man's heart. We read in Deuteronomy 8, verse 11, take care lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his rules and his statutes, which I command you today. Lest when you have eaten and are full, and have built good houses and live in them, and when your herds and flocks multiply, and your silver and gold is multiplied, and all that you have is multiplied, then your heart be lifted up, and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. who led you through the great and terrifying wilderness with its fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where there was no water, who brought you water out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna that your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and test you to do good in the end. Beware, lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand has gotten me this wealth. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may confirm his covenant that he swore to your fathers, as it is to this day. And if you forget the Lord your God and go after other gods and serve them and worship them, I solemnly warn you today that you shall surely perish like the nations that the Lord made to perish before you. So shall you perish because you would not obey the voice of the Lord your God. So early on, we see that that's the real risk and danger when prosperity comes, that we say it's my hand and it's my might that's got this wealth, when really it's the Lord. Everything is the Lord's, isn't it? This world, the universe is the Lord's, and anything that he gives to us is because of him. It's because he gave it to us, and it's a sin to take what he's done for us and to try and claim that glory or that honor for ourselves. And this was where David erred. And so God gave that warning early on, and yet we see throughout, not just in this psalm, but throughout the scriptures, that this is repeatedly what happens. God blesses the people, and yet they fail to give him the honor that's due to his name for what he's done for them. In 2 Chronicles chapter 32, verse 24. In those days, Hezekiah became sick and was at the point of death, and he prayed to the Lord, and he answered him and gave him a sign. But Hezekiah did not make return according to the benefit done to him, for his heart was proud. Therefore, wrath came upon him and Judah and Jerusalem. So another example of one failing to give God the recognition for what he had done for him. And then in Hosea chapter 13, verses 5 and 6. It was I who knew you in the wilderness, in the land of drought. But when they had grazed, they became full. They were filled and their heart was lifted up. Therefore, they forgot me. And then we won't have time to read it, but you can consider the account of Nebuchadnezzar as well, how he had got to a point where he recognized what God had done in his life and recognized the God of the Israelites was the true God. And yet just, I think we estimate about 20 years later, he's built this huge statue and is asking, mandating that people bow down and worship this statue. He completely forgets what God did for him and tried to turn the glory back to himself. And so it's a very ready and real danger, and something we're really susceptible to fall into when God prospers us, that we fail to give him the glory for doing so and recognize his hand in doing that. And you know, it's not just a financial way that we can be guilty of doing this. We can also do it spiritually. We can prosper in a spiritual way, and it's very easy for us to become puffed up even in that. And it made me think of Paul, the Apostle Paul, and in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 verse 7, he said, "So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh." And you could go on to read how that was to humble him. But he had great revelations from God. Obviously, we read many of those, don't we, in the epistles that he wrote. God used him in a mighty, mighty way. But the danger for him was that he could become conceited and puffed up. And God had to discipline him, potentially as a preventative measure to prevent him from becoming puffed up. But there was the danger. God was using him mightily, and he could have become puffed up and conceited because of how God was using him, and the glory should go to God. And so he was humbled. And so suffering came to David in this psalm because of his failure to give glory to God when God was due that. But how did David suffer? How, in what way did he suffer? And you might think that you need to be sent to some kind of gloomy place to experience suffering, for God to send you to, I don't know, different, be a different place for each of us, wouldn't we? What we consider to be a gloomy place for us, you know, your idea of a gloomy place might be great for me, and like, you know, vice versa. But we might consider in our minds where we'd have to go to be really sent to a place of suffering. But it's not necessarily the case, is it, that we'd have to go somewhere in particular to suffer. And I was thinking of Corrie ten Boom, who was in perhaps the one of the grimmest places you could imagine, a Nazi concentration camp, and all the, you know, horrors that that entailed. If you read of her experience in the concentration camp, whilst physically and in many ways she did suffer, the Lord was present with her through that suffering, and she knew in a very real way God's presence. And in a sense, you could say that, I don't know that you could say she wasn't suffering, but because the Lord was present with her, it didn't really matter where she was when the Lord's presence is with you. But the saints and David's experience of this, the saints primarily face suffering by God removing his presence from them, or hiding his face, as the scriptures say, no longer showing his favor to us. Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 16. And the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, you are about to lie down with your fathers. Then this people will rise and whore after the foreign gods among them in the land that they are entering. And they will forsake me and break my covenant that I have made with them. Then my anger will be kindled against them in that day, and I will forsake them and hide my face from them, and they will be devoured." And this is how God brings suffering in a, by way of discipline to those that go astray, is by hiding his face from them. And this was the case for David. God hid his face from him. David's experience, verse 7, "By your favor, O Lord, you made my mountain stand strong. You hid your face. I was dismayed." And David was in real turmoil because of God hiding his face from him. It might sound like nothing too serious, God hiding his face, but the effect that it had on David, it was like death to him. It says in verse 2, David, after he cried to God for help, that God healed him. So he obviously felt broken in some ways. And we read elsewhere in the scriptures, after David's sin, in Psalm 51, how he felt like his bones were all broken, how he was wasting away. And God, David used very emotive language, didn't he, to describe how he felt when God was disciplining him and hiding his face from him, how his body felt utterly crushed and like death. We read in verse 3, "O Lord, you have brought up my soul from Sheol. You restored me to life from among those who go down to the pit." He's basically feeling like he was dead. With God hiding his face from him, it was like death to David, a real serious thing, and brought real turmoil to David. And the effect that it had was it caused him to cry out to God and appeal for his mercy. Verse 8, "To you, O Lord, I cry, and to the Lord I plead for mercy." And because he did that, that leads us to the second point, that his suffering is momentary for the saints. So we read in verses 4 and 5, "Sing praises to the Lord, O you his saints, and give thanks to his holy name. For his anger is but for a moment, and his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning." Read in Psalm 103, "He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever." And Isaiah 54, "For a brief moment I deserted you, but with great compassion I will gather you. And in Romans 8:18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. God's anger is reasonable and fair. God's worthy. He alone is worthy to receive glory. The scriptures tell us, you alone are worthy to receive glory and honor and power, for you have created all things, and by your power they were created and have their being. God is the only one worthy to receive true glory. And whilst his anger endures just a little while, when that glory isn't given to him and is taken for ourselves, his favor lasts for a lifetime. And if we're guilty of sinning and experience God turning his face away from us, it's encouraging to know, isn't it, that it's a form of discipline. It's not God rejecting us and casting us aside forever and washing his hands of us, if you like. It's a form of discipline. And which father that loves his son does not discipline him? It's out of his love for us that he disciplines us. And whilst there's pain in the suffering, joy will come. Hebrews 12:11. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. There is pain, isn't there, in discipline and suffering. When I try and discipline my children, hopefully in a good way, a positive way, there's pain for them. And you hear it from their cries and their protestations. It's painful to them. And yet, hopefully, it yields something fruitful in the future. So suffering is momentary for the saints. And the reason I say for the saints is that there is a form of suffering that doesn't last for a moment, that will come to those that reject Jesus in this life. We may get to that in a moment. And then my last point is how suffering produces or renews a right perspective and praise to God. We read of that in verses 9 to 12. To you, O Lord, I cry, and to the Lord I plead for mercy. What profit is there in my death? If I go down to the pit, will the dust praise you? Will it tell of your faithfulness? Hear, O Lord, and be merciful to me. O Lord, be my helper. You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and clothed me of gladness, that my glory may sing your praise and not be silent. O Lord, my God, I will give thanks to you forever. So the result of God's discipline in David's life is David crying to God for help and seeking his help. And that was the desired effect of discipline. It's always the effect or the desired effect of discipline for one to turn back to God and cry for his help. And his appeals to God for help is for God's sake and not for his own. And this is a familiar argument that we see in the scriptures. In Psalm 6, verse 5, for in death there is no remembrance of you. In Sheol, who will give you praise? And that's an argument, again, for God's glory. If we suffer and aren't able to praise you, then what glory will come to your name? And in Exodus 32, verse 7, the Lord said to Moses, go down, for your people whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you. But Moses implored the Lord and his God and said, O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, with evil intent did he bring them out, to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven. And it goes on from there. But his argument is the same one. If you destroy this people, then how will that bring glory to your name? The Egyptians will think you've just brought them out to destroy them. And this was similar to David's argument to God, similar to Moses' argument. If God destroys David, then David won't be there to praise God, and God's faithfulness won't be displayed. And glory won't come to God in that way. You know, perhaps it's easy to be cynical, isn't it? And to think that David used this argument as a way of trying to manipulate God to helping him by making it seem like it was all for God's glory and not for David's sake. But perhaps David was thinking of his own suffering and the misery that he was in himself. And it's easy to think that way because that's the way our hearts are, isn't it? We try and make it all about ourselves, but make it seem good for someone else. I've got a couple of old phones at home that I failed to sell when I should have done, so they're not worth selling now. But that's by the by. Anyway, I gave them to the children for them to use on a limited basis. I gave one to my oldest boy, Reuben, and he was happy with that. And then I stumbled upon another one and gave that to my little girl, Bella. And for some reason, Reuben was jealous of the one that Bella had. And so he was saying to Bella all the reasons why they should swap phones and all the benefits were Bella's, according to Reuben. And, you know, you should give me that phone because it's so good. My one's so good in this way. You'll, you know, have all these benefits. And he made it seem so good for her. But really, he wanted the benefits for himself. But he presented it as being good for her, which reminds me of when I was a child and my brother, older brother, used to do the same for me. Say, you know, look at this big 50p coin. That's bigger than a one coin, isn't it? And he would swap his 50p's for my £1, make it seem so good for me because I was getting 50 and he was only getting one. And he was a benevolent brother. It's easy, isn't it? Because we're like that. Well, I don't want to say you're like that, but human nature is inherently selfish, isn't it? And we think of ourselves very readily, and it's easy to be cynical and think David was thinking of himself rather than truly of bringing glory to God. But God is not deceived, is he? He knows man's hearts. And would God have responded to David so favorably if David was trying to manipulate and hoodwink God? How can one do that to God? He knows our hearts. And so I truly believe that David's sole intention was as ostensibly presented, that he cared for the glory of God above his own suffering, and he saw the pain and turmoil in his life, but that wasn't his main concern to get rid of that. It was he saw that pain and turmoil, and that showed him the seriousness of what he had done against God, showed him the seriousness of sin. David Green gained a great insight, didn't he? And that's what's really stood out to me. It was introspectiveness, thinking of himself, that got him into this turmoil in the first place. It was that he took his eyes off giving glory to God and took it for himself. And that's what got him into this mess. And he realized, I think, that why would the same thing, thinking of myself in my suffering, get me out of this mess? If it's selfishness and introspectiveness that's got me in this mess, why would the same thing get me out of the mess? I need to look outside myself. And it was not giving glory to God in the first place. I need to give him glory now, and that will be the resolve of my trouble. Not that that was his main concern, but he understood that the same sin that got him into that turmoil wouldn't get him out of that turmoil. In conclusion, God responds to prayers that are genuinely concerned for his glory. We read in verses 11 to 12, as David prayed genuinely and sincerely, You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness, that my glory may sing your praise and not be silenced. O Lord my God, I will give thanks to you forever. And there's a, I was going to say a 360. My wife says that when she means a 180. She always says a 360. So you're facing the same way. But he's done a 180, hasn't he? He's gone from mourning to dancing, a complete turnaround. God answered his prayer that was genuinely concerned for his glory. And you could say in many ways that David's latter state was greater than his original. Even though he had gone through this absolute turmoil, feeling like he had gone down to the grave, his latter state was greater for having known God's faithfulness and mercy. And the scriptures allude to that point, don't they? That in some ways we're more blessed than the angels because they've not been able to experience what we've experienced, knowing God's mercy and grace. And that's not a license for us to sin, is it? The scripture's clear in that. Even though a greater outcome came from this, it's not a good thing to put ourselves in a position to have to experience that. In Romans 6, we read, "Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it?" But the scriptures tell us, if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father. 1 John chapter 2. And whilst David's latter state was greater than the first, and that's great, more importantly than that, God was all the more glorified through this, what happened. And not because of David's sin was he glorified, but because he could demonstrate his superior mercy, which we were singing about earlier on. And whilst we don't read of it in this psalm, no doubt David broadcast that news far and wide that God was more merciful than his great sin. In fact, as I mentioned earlier, Psalm 51, we can just read those verses. Psalm 51, verse 12. "Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will return to you." It was a terrible situation. David sinned against God. He took the glory that was due to God for himself, and turmoil came from that. And yet God, in his mercy and faithfulness, turned that situation around, brought more glory to his name, brought more blessing to David's life. Only God can do that. Only God can bring good from evil, and in an abundant way. And it's amazing, isn't it, that even though we sin and do what's wrong, God can turn it completely around and bring more glory to his name as he's able to show his faithfulness. And it's my prayer that as we consider this account of David, that we would be like him, that we would broadcast the news far and wide of what God has done for us. That's what he's commissioned us to do, isn't it? To be fruitful in this life, in good works for him, in taking the good news where we can, in our workplaces, families, neighborhoods, wherever we find ourselves, we can share this. We need to pray, don't we, for wisdom and boldness to do so. And if we don't feel the compulsion to do so, we need to pray for, as we were singing about earlier, a greater sense of our sin and a greater knowledge of his faithfulness through that. And when we truly understand and experience that, how can we but share that with others who need to know the hope and blessedness that we've experienced? We'll leave that there.